chapter 12. And as I mentioned last week, to me, this is really the climax of the book. It's the part of the book that I've been really anticipating and looking forward to studying with you. It really does wrap up the arguments that the author has been making all through the book of Hebrews. He's been bringing us to this point. What we find in chapter 13, one commentator described it as an appendix. That doesn't mean it's not important, but really what it is it's just things that are built kind of on the foundation, or maybe not built is the right word I'm looking for, but it's just simply applications of the great message that he's going to bring to a conclusion at what we look at in our class this evening, really what we looked at last week and again this evening. And let me quickly review what we talked about last week. I titled the lesson last week, The Two Mountains. It almost sounds like that needs to go in the Lord of the Rings trilogy. But it really was a comparison between Mount Sinai and what that represented to the people of Israel, particularly the time period where they had come out of the land of Egypt, and God has brought them to this mountain. They are free now, and God makes a number of promises to them and makes a covenant with them there on that mountain. What's interesting, though, is they did not receive those promises. They didn't receive that until 40 years later when they came to actually took possession of the land of Canaan. But it was at that point where God made these promises and made this covenant with them. And yet the writer of Hebrews says, that's not what you have come to now. And he described it. You know, the images that came from the book of Exodus, starting about chapter 19, continuing on through a good portion of the middle part of the book of Exodus. All of these things really emphasized the separation. They had come to God, yet they still didn't have access to God. They couldn't touch the mountain. They couldn't go up into the mountain. They couldn't stand to hear the voice of God. There was still this separation between them and their God. Even the tabernacle, you know, had these special rooms that only the priest could go into. And then the Holy of Holies, where the name of God itself dwelled. And there only the high priest that could go in. But then in verse 22, and we emphasize this point, he says, you have come. And as I mentioned, that is the Greek perfect tense. It really doesn't signify a time period. It signifies completion. He says, you have come to Mount Zion. And so we have this competing mountain, if you would. And what we find here, described there in verses 22, 23, and 24, I was talking with Dempsey after the class last week and told him, said, I just feel so inadequate in trying to describe the glory of what's being described there. Excuse me. And I thought more about it. I realized I am inadequate, and anybody is inadequate. The language itself is the description. And if you can't be impressed by coming to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the thousands of thousands of angels, the general assembly, the church of the firstborn, the ones who are enrolled in heaven, come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and of sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. If that doesn't impress upon you, then there's nothing I can say that's going to change that. That language itself should just awe us, should inspire us. The thing I want us to understand, though, is that verb, have come, it is a completed task. It is something that has done. You have come to that. So often I think we think of being baptized into Christ as we come to the train depot, and we're going to get on the train that's going to take us to what it is that God has promised. In fact, to be quite honest with you, I actually have heard a sermon from a fellow in another congregation, and he was preaching to the particular congregation. He said, we are on the, and he named the name of the local church there, we are on the such and such train. We're going to heaven. Do you want to go with us? I'm bothered by that lesson on two levels. One, I think he has a wrong concept of what the local church is. But more importantly, it's this idea that what we have come to when we're baptized into Christ is we've just started on this journey that eventually we're going to see all these wonderful things that are described there. But that's not the language that the writer of Hebrews uses. The writer of Hebrews says, you have come to these things. And what I want us to see, what I think the writer of Hebrews wants us to see, he wants us to have our eyes of faith open. Remember chapter 11 and verse 1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. He wants us to be convicted to see the things that we do not see. Remember Elisha, when his servant had come to him and told him that the armies of the Syrians had surrounded the city, what are we going to do, Master? And Elisha just prayed to God, said, open his eyes and let him see. And when God opened that servant's eyes and he could see the armies of Jehovah surrounding all of those puny armies of Syria, surrounding the city, then he could see what Elisha could see and what the writer of Hebrews wants us to see. He wants us to see what we have come to now. Now, that doesn't mean once saved, always saved. It doesn't mean that we can't throw it all away. In fact, he talked about that back in chapter 6. The one who has tasted of these things and has gone back to the world, there is no more hope for them because they've seen what God has to offer and they have rejected it and decided they wanted the world. There's plenty of examples of that in the Bible of people who have done that very thing, seen what God had to offer and rejected that and wanted something different. And there is no hope for them. But what the writer of Hebrews is trying to get us to see is what we have, what God has given to us now in this kingdom. And so that's going to bring us to what we're going to talk about in our class this evening, what I've entitled The Unshakable Kingdom. To lead us into that, though, I think we need to kind of step back and start connecting the dots. Dempsey has talked about in his class on Wednesday nights the many connections from what he's teaching with the book of Hebrews. Well, I'm going to do the reverse of that. We're going to go back and start looking at some of the things that Dempsey has been talking about and see how that all of these things are very closely connected. Remember back in chapter 7, we had seen where the writer emphasized that Jesus was appointed a priest of the order of Melchizedek. And I told you what made Melchizedek unique in the Bible is the fact that not only was he a high priest of God, but he was also chosen by God to be a king. It's a very unique role. And Melchizedek is essentially the forerunner, the type of all those who would come afterwards. Chapter 7 to verse 17, as witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That comes from Psalm 110. When we start getting into the New Testament, this is what Dempsey started with as he came into the New Testament in his class. What was the primary message of both John the Baptist, John the Immerser, and Jesus? What did they preach at the beginning of their ministry? Well, we find it in Matthew's gospel. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, after Jesus' temptation. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The identical message. So John the Immerser, Jesus the Messiah, they're both starting their preaching tour, their ministry. They're starting with this same message, repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What does that phrase at hand mean? Well, it means something that is very soon. If you look later in Matthew's gospel in Matthew chapter 26, when Jesus was in the garden with his disciples, we're told about how he had left some of them at the entrance of the garden. He took Peter and James and John further into the garden, then left them in a place and told them to pray And then he himself went another stone's throw distance further, and he was praying, we're told, three times fervently for about an hour, praying for what he was about to go through. He comes back to the disciples, finds them asleep for the third time, and told them, rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. We find, I believe it's in John's gospel, that it says, while Jesus was still speaking, that the mob led by Judas came up to arrest him. So at hand means it's imminent, something that's going to be coming very, very soon. And so when you see that preaching of John the Immerser and Jesus the Messiah, you need to be thinking this kingdom of heaven they're talking about was imminent in their time period. At the time they were preaching, it was something that was going to be coming very soon. But not only that, this preaching of John and Jesus, we also find that there was a warning in that preaching. There was a warning of judgment. When you look at what John said in Matthew chapter 3 and down in verse 10, when the people were coming out of Jerusalem and coming to be baptized by him, and at one point John even calls some of them vipers, certainly not what we expect our preachers to be saying to their audience, but you know, John is telling them, he says, even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Just stop for a moment and think about, what does that mean, an axe laid at the root of the trees? We know the story, I don't know whether it's true or not, about George Washington cutting down his father's cherry tree. And he said he did it with his trusty axe, as the story goes. But what does an axe mean? An axe means destruction. It means something is going to die. This tree is going to die. So when John is warning the people of Israel, the axe is laid at the root of the trees, he's telling them judgment is beginning now. This is something you need to be prepared for. So keep those thoughts in mind. When we talk about this kingdom of heaven, when we talk about the Jesus sitting on his throne as king, who are his subjects? Who are the people who are in his kingdom? And what does his kingdom mean for the king that had already existed, the kingdom of David, the kingdom of Solomon, the kingdom of physical Israel? What are these two different kingdoms? That's what we're going to look at when we look here at verses 25 through 29. But let me pause at this point and see if anybody's got any questions or comments about this introductory material that we've talked about. Right. I mentioned in one of our very first classes, I think it was the very first class, that there were five solemn warnings that are found through the book of Hebrews. And verse 25 is the last of those very solemn warnings. And I think the strongest of all. The writer says there in verse 25, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. This goes back to something that we talked about in the last class. Remember where I talked about and emphasized the point that when God spoke to the people of Israel at Mount Sinai, and you remember how that was, his voice, the sound was louder and louder and louder, this trumpet and the sound of thunder, and Moses spoke to God, and God answered back with thunder, and the people were so frightened by this, I think understandably so, that they said, please don't let God speak to us again. Let him speak. You know, you can listen to him, but if we hear him again, we're going to die. That was very symbolic. It was symbolic of that generation that did not listen to God, and they ended up falling to the wilderness. It was symbolic of Israel as a whole that rejected his covenant. They turned against him over and over again. The book of Judges is just this, you know, repeating the same story over and over again. You get into the time of the kingdom, and it really doesn't change. Again, it's the same story over and over again. The people are not listening to God. Remember the parable that Jesus told where he says the kingdom of heaven is like this landowner who had made a vineyard, and then when the time of the harvest came, he sent servants to receive the produce of the vineyard. And the vineyard keepers instead abused some of the servants. They punished some of the servants, and they sent them away empty-handed. So the owner sent more servants, greater than before. And again, they did the same thing, even killing some of the servants. And Jesus made the application to that parable. He says that God kept sending prophets to you, and instead of listening to those prophets, you abused those prophets, even killed those prophets. And finally, in that parable, the owner sent his son, thinking they will listen to my son. But what did they do? Instead, they killed the son, thinking that they would take the vineyard for themselves. That is, again, the point that the writer here is telling us. He is telling us, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. He's not talking about a particular preacher here. He's talking about God. God is the speaker. The people of Israel said to Moses, don't let God speak to us again. And the writer of Hebrews is telling us, don't make that mistake. Ask God to speak to you. Keep listening to God, because that is your only salvation. That is your only hope, is for you to listen to God. And so that's how this starts. He says, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less shall we escape if we turn away from him who wars from heaven? So we find that this message of how these people did not escape, I mentioned that generation. Numbers chapter 14, they came to the promised land. This is what God had promised to give to them. They sent the spies out to see the land. Of course, 10 of the spies came back and discouraged the people and said that, you know, it's a wonderful land. Everything that Moses told us about the land is great, but the obstacles are too much for us to overcome. It's just too dangerous. We cannot do it. We need to go back. And so the congregation, notice how this ends. The congregation said to stone them with stones. The people of Israel turned against Moses, turned against Aaron, turned against Joshua and Caleb. Why? Because they were fearful. They were fearful of the obstacles that they had to face, the giants that were there in front of them, the walled cities that they would have to overcome. And they said, we simply cannot do it. And so our writer asked us, how much less? This is an argument from the lesser to the greater. They had a warning spoken to them on earth. We have a warning that comes from heaven. So if they would ignore the warning that came to them on earth and it resulted in them all dying in the wilderness, he's asking, what's going to happen to us if we do not listen to the warning that comes from heaven? Now, don't misunderstand. The dangers are not any less dangerous than they were for the people of Israel. Those were real giants. Those were real walled cities. There was no way that a people who 2 months before had been slaves, who had no weapons among them, who were traveling with their wives and their children, there is no way that they could have conquered the land of Canaan on their own. They had to see something that they did not see. And yet when God gave them the warning and gave them the promise, they didn't trust. They didn't believe that. And so because of that, they all fell in the wilderness. And now the writer is warning us what's going to happen to us if we don't listen to this warning. Verse 26, his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This comes from the book of Haggai. It's interesting how we have connected to so many of the minor prophets. We just simply do not study those enough. We really need to know them better because they are so valuable to us, especially as they look forward to this kingdom that was to come. And Haggai chapter 2 and verse 6 is where we find this quotation. Thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. Now, what the writer of Hebrews did was again connect us back to Sinai. He keeps drawing these parallels between Sinai and then what God is speaking to us now. If you remember, he said there, when God spoke, the earth shook. This was part of the signs that was occurring, the earthquake that occurred when God was speaking. He says, but that connects us to the prophecy that God made in Haggai chapter 2. He's telling us there's only one more time. And notice he says, in a little while. This is something that's going to be happening very soon from the time period that the writer of Hebrews was writing. He said, I am going to shake heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. There's an obvious message here. When he says he's limited to one more time, what he's saying is that which can be shaken will not survive. That the axe is laid at the root of the tree. The kingdom that can be shaken, the mountain that can be shaken, is not going to survive the shaking. It's going to be removed because the only thing that will be left is that which is unshakable. And that's the important part we've got to get out of this, is when God promises one more time, I'm going to shake heaven and earth and sea and sky, what he's saying is that I'm going to shake the things that will not survive the shaking. And what will remain is that which is unshakable. Let's go now to Haggai and get a little bit of the context of what we find there. Haggai chapter 2. And I'm going to start in verse 1. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but I do want us to get the context of what we find here so that we can make proper application of what the writer of Hebrews was talking about. Starting in verse 1, on the 21st of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. Just as a sideline, if you remember when we talked about back in Hebrews chapter 7, Jesus becoming a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, this Joshua is the only other person in the Old Testament that was, at least in some sense, a priest and a king. In Zechariah, we find where God had told Zechariah to take fashion a crown and to take Joshua, who is the son of the high priest, and to put the crown on his head. It doesn't mean that he became the king of Israel, but it was very much a type, a shadow of that which was to come, where Jesus would become both priest and king. And Joshua and Jesus are the same name. Joshua is the Hebrew version of it. Jesus is the Greek version. So anyway, go back now here to Haggai chapter 2, verse 3. Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? But now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And all of you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord, and work. For I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. As for the promise which I made when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. Remember, that's what caused them to fall in the wilderness was their fear. The obstacles were too great. He says, do not fear. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, once more, in a little while, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth and the sea also and the dry land. And I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all the nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I shall give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. That's mighty strong language that we find God making this promise. He says, you look at this temple that's being built by Zerubbabel. He says, those of you remember what the other one looked like, the one that Solomon had built? And you recognize that this temple is just nothing in comparison to that. He says, don't worry. I'm going to make it greater. I'm going to make this temple to be greater than Solomon's temple was. I'm going to make this temple to have all the wealth of all the nations coming into it. He says, all of the silver, all of the gold is mine, and the glory of the latter house will be greater than the former. Now, those people who saw that Temple of Zerubbabel completed, they didn't see that glory. Some people might say, oh, well, we're talking about Herod. We're talking about the decades that Herod used to upgrade the temple to make it, by some accounts, the most glorious building in all the Roman Empire. Surely that's what God was talking about. No, I don't think so. Because remember what he says there in the last part of verse 9. And in this place I shall give peace. God was promising a temple in which there would be peace. The temple that God promises that would be more glorious and would be greater than the Temple of Solomon was not a physical temple. That's what we have to understand about that. Of course, the people in the day of Haggai didn't understand that. Even many of those in the time of Christ did not, no one really understood that in the time of Jesus' ministry. His disciples did not understand that. But the writer of Hebrews, as well as much of what we find in the New Testament written after the day of Pentecost, what they're trying to get us to see is the glory of this temple. The body of Christ, the temple that Jesus said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will resurrect it. That temple has more glory, has more silver and gold, has more of the wealth of the nations than anything Solomon could have imagined. Because it has the souls of people. The souls of one soul is worth all the gold and silver in this world. Jesus said that. What benefit is if you gain everything in this world and lose your soul? So we know that one soul is worth more than all the gold and silver, all the possessions of this world. And this temple has the souls that are being saved. We're told about Solomon brought in a very great amount, gold from Ophir, the wood, the precious stones, to the point where gold and silver had no value. Silver had no value. These things weren't even counted because they were so valuable. That's what God is contrasting with the temple that he has given us today. So when we can open our eyes to see the glory of this temple, the temple that Haggai prophesied about, the temple the writer of Hebrews tells us is being fulfilled, is fulfilled. Remember, perfect tense, has come. What do we do about that? How are we going to react? So let's return back now to Hebrews chapter 12 and look here at verse 27. And this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, which in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. I told you that the writer of Hebrews connects back with ideas and thoughts that he's already been talking about all through the book. Remember how he talked about how that Jesus entered through the temple, not made with human hands, but the temple that is divine in nature. And so what we find here is that Jesus in his body, which is what was resurrected, that what was built in 3 days, that temple, which we all are a part of when we are baptized into Christ, we become a part of the temple of God. All those things that he said earlier, what we have come to, the general assembly, the church of the firstborn, to God the judge of all, the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus and the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. That's what we have come to. So what do we do about that? Let me stop at that point and ask if anybody's got any comments or questions before we look at verses 28 and 29. Well, either I explained it well or I confused you really well. But let's look here at verses 28 and 29, because here's what the writer is telling us this is what it means for us. Therefore, that's that key word. When you see that word, therefore, you've got to stop and think, okay, what did he just say? Well, what he just said is, we have a kingdom. We have come to a kingdom that cannot be shaken, because the kingdom that has been is about to be shaken. God had been promising it. He prophesied it really all the way back to the book of to the time of Moses. When Moses had delivered the covenant to the people, part of that covenant was to tell them that if they did not listen to God and rejected his covenant, that they would be punished by God, that they would be cut off. The covenant would be no more. It would be declared null and void because they broke it. Not only did Moses tell them if, he actually tells them in the book of Deuteronomy, when you turn against God, when you violate this covenant, this is what it's going to mean. So God had already told them this is something they were going to do eventually. So this shaking is going to occur, and now we're told it's at hand. It's going to happen soon. But he says, you have come to a kingdom that will survive that, a kingdom that will not be shaken. He says, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, what are we going to do? What do we do? We fall down on our knees and we pray and we thank God. We thank God that we're going to survive that. That's what the writer of Hebrews is telling these Christians of the first century. The shaking is coming. The judgment of God on Israel is coming. It's coming soon. But because you have come to a kingdom which cannot be shaken, you are going to survive that. He's not talking about their physical lives. He's talking about their spiritual life. They're going to survive that shaking. And he's telling them, be grateful to God. Be so grateful to God for what he has done. And how do you show that gratitude? He says, you show that gratitude by offering God an acceptable service with reverence and with awe. Sometimes we think of that, well, yeah, I go to church every Sunday. That is not what the writer is talking about. And we'll see that as we get into the next chapter. But even more so from what everything we've talked about this far, you need to understand, he's not talking about Sunday worship services, just Sunday worship services. Certainly, it's going to be a part of it. But he's talking about our life of service. He's talking about that every aspect of our life should be out of gratitude because God has given us a kingdom which cannot be shaken. We are surrounded by angels singing praise to God, worthy are you. We are in the company of those who have the same faith and the same trust in God that we do. We are come to God. Through the blood of Christ, we have come to God who is the judge of all, and now we don't have to be petrified of that judgment because we have the blood of Christ, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. If we appeared before God with the blood of Abel, then we would be in the same position as Cain was. But if we approach God with the blood of Jesus, then we can approach him with confidence, as the writer had said back in chapter 4. And we can approach him so that God will hear and answer our prayers. And yet we do this, we offer this service to God with reverence and with awe. Reverence is sometimes translated as godly fear, respect. It is recognizing that this is still God Almighty. It is still the God who spoke and shook the earth. It is the God that he said back in chapter 10, that if we reject, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of truth, what remains is our God who is a consuming fire. We are awed by God. We are amazed by his love. We recognize his wisdom and what he has done, just a small portion of it that we grasp. But what that does is open up for us so much more to recognize that God has anticipated and thought about everything considered everything and prepared everything. And all of that for us. What does the writer of Psalms say? What is man that you should consider him? A worm that you should think of him. And yet God has. And I'm awed by that. I'm awed by what my God has done for me. But if we don't offer this acceptable worship with gratitude, then we need to remember our God is a consuming fire. The writer of Hebrews wants us to remember both. I mentioned chapter 10 earlier. We go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment, a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Well, that's chapter 12. That's the best I can do with it. Does anybody have any questions or any comments about what we talked about today?
Hey, Eddie.
Yes, Dempsey.
Hey, brother. Earlier in the chapter, the writer said, Jesus, for the joy set before him, fix your eyes on Jesus, mm-hmm. Endured the cross, and he had this joy set before him, which helped him to endure, you know, doing the will of the Father, pleasing the Father in all things, and of course, eventually being with the Father. And our salvation was his joy, bringing many sons to glory. And earlier he mentioned God is one who is a rewarder of all those who diligently seek him in chapter 11 and verse 6. And here's our joy. He mentioned those who would be made perfect along with us. And here's our joy. He gives us basically this amazing list of blessings that we have in Jesus Christ, verse 22 through 24, the myriads of angels were a part of the firstborn ones, the called out ones, and a large host of saints. I would see it as equivalent to the heavenlies of Ephesians 1:3. And it's all a part of that realm that we're in. And sometimes we say, well, it doesn't feel that way. And yeah, if we go just by walk by sight, it doesn't feel that way sometimes. But that's the way it is if you're in Jesus Christ, that we're made perfect through Jesus Christ. And those saints in the past, at the same time, righteous men made perfect in Jesus Christ. We have nothing to boast of except Jesus Christ. That's right. Who we boast of. And so I just think it's wonderful. He's bringing that all together. Here's our joy set before us. These saints are about to endure terrible things. It's all going to escalate. Keep the joy set before you, just as Jesus had the joy set before them. And the same for us today, whatever we're going through, the trials, keep the joy set before us. Keep looking beyond to the heavenly home. Right now, we're living in this realm, this spiritual realm, the heavenlies. And, you know, we're in that fellowship with the angels, innumerable angels. We're in that fellowship right now, but yet someday eternally be with the Lord and keep that joy ever before us. They were looking ahead, you know, to these joys, and we need to look ahead to those joys as well. Let them motivate us through these storms we're going through or whatever the storm may be. But God is a rewarder. I appreciate your class, brother.
I appreciate those comments, Dempsey. And that's the really fascinating thing about this is understanding what is and what is to come. What is wonderful. And again, I think you absolutely nailed it. If I look at what is by what I experience, you know, my aches and pains or the conflicts that exist in life, the troubles and travails, no, that's not wonderful. When you look back there in chapter 12, and I appreciate you bringing that verse up where it says that Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, the cross was not joyous. That's not what the writer was saying. What the writer was saying is what the cross would accomplish is what was joyous. And you're absolutely right. It was fulfilling the will of his Father, and it was for our salvation. In the same way, when we talk about our joy can only be experienced, can only be seen through the eyes of faith. The assurance of things that are hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. If you've got your physical eyes open, you're not going to see the joy. But if you've got your physical eyes closed, and I don't mean literally you have to close your eyelids, but if you stop paying attention to what you see with your eyes and start looking at what you see with your faith, then what you're going to see is the same thing that servant Elisha saw. You're going to see the glory of God surrounding you right now. And there is your joy. And then looking forward to when we lay off all of the things that distract us, the five senses, the physical bodies in which we dwell, this world of corruption. When we lay all of those things aside, and all that remains is the spiritual realm in which we already dwell, but then we will be given immortal bodies and we will be in the presence of our Lord. So we have it now and we have something promised to look forward to. It's really a fascinating concept to try to put all that together. Anybody else with any thoughts or questions about what we talked about in our class today? All right, let me give you just some questions to talk about for the class we're going to be looking at next week. What is that acceptable service? He said that here in verse 28. Let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service. We're going to talk a little bit about what that means. What is this acceptable service? The second question, how important is it to have leadership among God's people? I think chapter 13, the writer is going to deal with that a good bit. One of the things that's unique in chapter 13 is an emphasis upon the location of Golgotha. And to me, that's another great symbol of, the Bible is just filled with symbols. And I'm afraid sometimes that we kind of shy away from symbols. We think that they're something that the other churches, really overemphasize. And so we need to shy away from them. No, the Bible is filled with very important symbols. And this is a very important symbol. The location of Golgotha. The writer is going to talk about that here in chapter 13. And then finally, how can we do good things? I should hope that's the goal of everyone who's a part of our class tonight. We want to do good things. And I think the writer is going to talk about that in chapter 13, how we're able to do good things. Well, I appreciate everybody's participation in this class. Let me get the sharing to stop. I always get the wrong button. All right, let's see who we've got on here. Jeff Byers, are you able to unmute yourself and lead us in a prayer at the conclusion of our class here?
Yes.
All right, thank you, Jeff. I appreciate that.
Let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, we come to you in prayer at this time. Thank you for another day that we've been able to come together and to study a portion of your word, take the communion together, Lord, and to have this Bible study. We thank you for the knowledge that you give us through your scriptures. We pray, Lord, that we'll take these things and meditate upon them and apply them to our lives and become better Christians in your sight, become a better shining light in our communities. We pray, Lord, that you be with Sister Crawley right now as she's suffering in her health, Lord. We pray, Lord, that you be with those comforting her. We pray, Lord, that you be with them to give them strength and courage as well. Thank you for this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.